Well, today I want to speak to you guys on the topic called the heart of change, the heart of change. And the reason that I want to talk about this topic today is because this will help us to understand why we do the things that we do. Now, you might not question why you yourself do the things that you do, but you probably question why folks around you do the things that they do. But today, we don't want to worry about the others. We want to turn inward and look at ourselves and find out why we do the things that we do. Now, consider with me, if you would, what would happen if God gave you personally, the key to human behavior. That key piece of information that enables you to understand why people do the things that they do, or why you do the things that you do. Think what you could do if you had that kind of knowledge. I mean, I could think of several things that I could do if I had that kind of knowledge. I would be able to understand myself and others better. Just think, husbands, you would be able to understand your wife all of the time, not just part of the time, in the same way with wives with the husbands. You would also be able to understand your kids and therefore be a better parent. And you would be able to understand that troublesome coworker, that guy at work that you just can't quite figure out why he does the things that he does. Well, at the same time, we need to reflect and see what the world's answer to this key to human behavior is. The things that the world says are the reason people do the things that they do. And one of the things that they say is, well, they were just born that way. That's just the way they are. Or, I was born that way. That's just the way I am. Another is, this is the way that my parents were. And I'm just emulating the acts of my parents that I learned in my home. Another one is, I'm sick. I have some sort of a mental disease that causes me to do the things that I do. Or, you know, I just can't help it. And another one is, it's my environment. I wouldn't do the things I do if my environment were different. Well, hopefully today we're going to develop biblically the key to human behavior. And understanding this concept will help us discern why we do the things that we do and help us walk more consistently in Christ's likeness, which I hope is the goal of your Christian life, is to walk in Christ's likeness. Many in our church right now, myself included, I've just finished my exams for the National Association of Nouthetic Counselors, but there's many people in our church that are going through those exams right now. And in the counseling exam, they ask the question, what is the goal of biblical counseling? Now, they tell you, you know, before you do these exams, how long your answers need to be. You know, they need to be a half a page to a page and a half. And I thought, now, how in the world can I answer that in a half a page or a page and a half? Really, one line is sufficient. You know, to me, the less verbiage that I have to use to get my point across, the better off I am, right? And so I wrote my first sentence, well, the goal of biblical counseling is to develop Christ-likeness in the counselee, period. You know, and that really is the answer. That really is the bottom line. And that's what we're going to do today, is look at the goal of how we can get there, how we can figure out why we do the things we do. And if you'll turn to James chapter 4 with me, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I did expand my answer on that. And I passed the exam, so they must have liked it. But James 4, 1 and 2, the Bible says in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And then verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So here we see in verse 1 that quarrels and conflicts represent behavior. You know, there's this fighting, this quarreling, this conflict. This is the behavior of these people. And this verse also tells us what the source of that behavior is. Look what it says. It says the source is what? Your pleasures. Now, the Greek word, very interestingly, for pleasures or desires, some translations will have there, is the word hedon, from which we get our English word hedonism, the belief that pleasure is the chief good in life. I was on a mission project down in Miami one time. You might wonder, well, why in the world would you be in Miami on a mission project? Well, It's probably more foreign than going overseas, and it's a lot closer. And I saw people with T-shirts on, groups of people with T-shirts on saying, I'm in Miami learning how to become a hedonist. You know, they were there seeking pleasure. They were proclaiming, that's the reason I'm here, is to seek pleasure, to have the chief end of my life be the good life. And James is telling us here that our quarrels and our conflicts and our fights come for our desire for pleasures that battle within us. Now, pleasure in and of itself, lest we get the wrong idea, is not wrong or sinful, but what is sinful is a driving desire for pleasure. When my life becomes focused on those pleasures, and that's all that drives me, in the phrase, your pleasures that wage war in your members, James is explicit about how this searching for pleasure works misery in one's life. And having established that root of quarrels and conflicts is the pursuit of pleasure, James proceeds to tell us what the pleasures are. Look at verse 2. So what are the pleasures? Verse 2, he says, you lust. He tells us you lust. Well, what is a lust? A lust is a strong desire, something I'm wanting. He's saying here, I do what I do because I have a strong desire to do it. Now, hold your finger in James there and turn back to Matthew 15 for a moment. James is telling us, I do the things I do because I lust. I have a strong desire to do what I want to do. Matthew 15, we're going to read verses 10 through 20. But this 10 through 20 is Jesus responding to the Pharisees and the scribes who in verse 1 were telling him, you know, that your disciples, your followers, don't do things by their tradition of the elders. They don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus responds to them, and this is following his response in verse 10. It says, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanderers. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So Jesus is saying that there in verse 19, out of the heart come these things, these evil thoughts, these murders, these adulteries, these fornications, these thefts, these false witnesses, these slanderers. Now, evil thoughts are what? Evil thoughts are our thinking. And then murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders are our actions. So in James 4, 1, we have quarrels and conflicts, which are our behavior. And in Matthew 15, 19, we have evil thoughts, which are our thinking. And also in Matthew 15, 19, we have murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. And those are our actions. So we can see that we've got behavior, thinking, and actions. And if you compare Matthew 15 and James 4, you can see that the pleasures within that James is referring to are actually where? Within the human heart. So the heart is our control center that contains our desires that motivate us to do what we do. And the biblical concept of the heart is what motivates every action, thought, and behavior that we have. At every moment, every single moment in time, we are acting upon our desires or the intentions of our hearts. That's why Solomon warns so sternly in Proverbs 4:23 that we watch over or that we guard our hearts with all diligence, for from them flow the springs of life. So what's in our hearts leads to our behavior, which then leads to our speech and our actions. And as believers, what should be in our hearts? That's the question that we all need to consider. What should be the utmost desire of my heart? What is the utmost value of my heart today? Well, a good verse to look at there, you don't need to turn, I'll just read it for you, 2 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, therefore we also have as our ambition, you could use some translations, you use the word goal or aim, we have as our ambition, our goal or our aim, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That should be what's in our hearts, is a desire to be pleasing to God. Our heart's desire should be to please God. And many times our desires aren't like that at all, are they? As we walk through the day, think about the times when you were behaving sinfully, when you were anxious, angry, fearful, or just acting despairingly. Think of the last time you were in a traffic jam on I-75. You left at 6:42 instead of 6:39, and you were backed up, and it took you a long time to get down to 285. How were you acting? What was your heart like at that time? What did you want during these times? What was your heart's desire? Was it to please God or was it to please self? And I think if you answer that honestly, you have to admit that it was to please self. When we have our hearts focused on God and have as our goal to please him, Paul tells us that the peace of God will be with us. We listen to Philippians 4:9. Paul says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This phrase, the God of peace, was one of Paul's favorite phrases. He used it here in Philippians 4:9. He also used it in Romans 15:33, Romans 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:11, and 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It's a reminder that those of us who have godly attitudes rather than self-focused attitudes, godly thoughts and godly deeds, we will be guarded both by the peace of God and by the God of peace. And isn't that really what we all want? We talked about that in Sunday school this morning about being content. You know, where do we get contentment and peace from? It's a gift from God, but it only comes if our heart's desires are focused upon God rather than on ourselves. So when our heart's goal is right and it's reflected on our outward behavior, which is going to be shown through our obedience to God, God brings about a state of blessedness, which means, now catch these, because I want you to remember these. When we're focused on God instead of self, God brings about a state of blessedness, which means that we have joy, satisfaction, peace, and happiness. And this joy, satisfaction, peace, and happiness is what we call what? Our feelings or our emotions. And if you think of what we've gone back and what we've looked at so far, as you've got is your heart's desires to please God rather than self, then your behavior is going to be obedient in your actions and speech. You're going to be obedient to God, and that's going to lead to you having the emotions of satisfaction, peace, happiness, and joy. Isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what we're all striving for? But we don't usually look at it in those areas. But when our heart's desire is not to please God, when our desire is to please self, I want what I want and I want it now, our behavior turns sinful, and that produces feelings or emotions of anxiety, anger, frustration, and even depression. But what if, you know, my desires, my pleasures are things like having a loving spouse or success or even a good job or, when you get to be my age, good health? You know, are those wrong things? The answer is no, absolutely they're not wrong. They aren't wrong unless those desires become too important to us. We got to keep in mind through all this, as we said in Sunday school, in the providence and the sovereignty of God, is that God is the author of pleasure. Okay, God is the author of pleasure. So having pleasure and pleasure is not wrong. And there's a revealing passage of this thought of God being the author of pleasure in C.S. Lewis's little book called The Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of that or ever read it, but you really ought to get a copy of it. It's just a great little book where the senior devil, a guy named Uncle Screwtape, writes letters to his understudy, Wormwood. Wormwood's like a peon devil, and Screwtape's the big-time devil. Screwtape's the uncle and Wormwood the nephew. And listen what this they converse back and forth with each other on this thought of God being the author of pleasure. Screwtape writes and says, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground." Now, the enemy is God. "I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his," meaning God's, "invention, not ours. He," meaning God, "made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce even one pleasure. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he, God, has forbidden them to take it. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which it is least natural. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula." That's what he wrote to Wormwood. Now, what is Lewis saying here? He's saying that all true pleasure comes from God. Satan takes that and perverts it and uses it on us to get our focus off of God and onto these pleasures in an unbiblical way. The Bible is absolutely filled with language of enjoyment, language of joy, language of pleasures. Probably 5 years ago, I was reading through Psalms, and I marked in my Bible, and I wrote down every time the word glad, happy, joy, pleasure, any of those words occurred, and it was hundreds of times that was used. So we know that God wants us to be happy. We know that God wants us to enjoy the pleasures, but there's a fine line that we can cross over there. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 16:11 says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Man is naturally made to seek pleasure. Okay, so don't hear me wrong. I'm not talking about don't seek pleasure. God made us like that. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century French scientist and religious philosopher, wrote this, quote, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves," end quote. You know, Pascal's saying, we're all going to go after the pleasures. And his point is that part of our humanness is to seek pleasure. And God wants us to immerse ourselves in his pleasure, not ours, by immersing ourselves in him. John Piper put it this way, making a slight alteration of the Westminster Confession, which asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Piper says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever, saying that we're not enjoying God in the way that we should. And God's desire to be glorified and our desire to be satisfied are not irreconcilable. I found a quote from a guy named Dwight Sereno, who's the first biographer of Jonathan Edwards, commenting on Jonathan Edwards' book, The End for Which God Created the World. This is what he said. He said, "From the purest principles of reason, as well as from the fountain of revealed truth, Edwards demonstrates that the chief and ultimate end of the supreme being in the works of creation and providence was the manifestation of his own glory in the highest happiness of his creatures." Isn't that awesome? I had to read it about 8 times to understand it. You want me to read it again for you? What he's saying there is that God's glory and our happiness are the same. Okay, that's what Edwards was saying there. And Piper's picked up on that and made the theme of his whole ministry is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And C.S. Lewis put it this way: mankind is satisfied with making mud pies in a mud hole when God offers us a vacation at the sea. You know, that's the difference. We're not enjoying God in the way that God wants us to enjoy him. We must pursue him with all we have, because every genuine pleasure is from his hand. So how do we know when a legitimate desire, such as a loving spouse or good health, can become wrong and sinful, or when it has become a lust? And we find out by asking ourselves these two questions. One, am I willing to sin in order to get what I want? Am I willing to sin in order to get what I want? Secondly, do I respond sinfully when I don't get what I want? Do I respond sinfully when I don't get what I want? Now, James illustrates this, these two questions for us in verse 2, in James 4, 2. Look at what it says here. He says, you lust, you have a strong desire, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Now, the word murder here can mean killing someone, but in this context, it can also include murderous behavior, that you're so mad at somebody that you have a murderous type behavior, and it can also reflect extremely destructive behavior. John Calvin said, it's not that we want things, it's that we want them too much. Then they become lusts or idols of the heart. Calvin also said, when you get rid of one idol in your heart, our hearts are little idol-making factories. Don't think you're over the hump. Your heart is already making another idol. You get rid of one, and there's another right there to replace that one. Ezekiel 14:3 says, son of man, these have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. You know, and when we have idols or lust, sinful desires, strong desires of our hearts, it's as if that desire is the only thing that we focus on. Ezekiel says they have put these right before their face. And when something is so close to your face, consuming your view, you can see nothing else. You can't see God. You can't see others. All you can see is your own selfish desires. I mean, if I hold the Bible up here, I can't see. I can see a little bit of shadows of people on the left and the right. But all I can see is this. And when I put an idol in front of my face, when I want what I want and I want it now, this is what I'm doing. And I can't see anybody to minister. I can't see God. I can't see anything but what my sinful heart is desiring at the time. So the results of having idols of my heart, lustful, strong desires, and consequently behaving sinfully versus having a heart that pleases God and behavior that is obedient to him results in a blessed state, then what kind of state results from having these idols of the heart? And the picture is not pretty. Psalm 32:10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. So we've got sorrows. James 3:16 says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is dishonor in every evil thing. So I'm sorry, disorder in every evil thing. Romans 2:9 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. So the question is on the table for us now. Which would you rather have? Blessedness, peace, joy, happiness, or distress, anxiety, sorrow, tribulation, disorder, envy, and if that's not enough, every evil thing. When our heart's goal is to please God, and that goal is reflected in our outward behavior, God brings about the state of blessedness, joy, peace, and happiness. But when it's on us, what we get is a life of distress. So now, understanding this key to human behavior, here's a question we all need to answer. When I'm distressed, when I'm anxious, when I'm guilty, when I'm fearful, when I'm depressed, what is it that that is telling me? And I hope your answer would be something like, potentially there's something wrong in my heart. I want something more than pleasing God, and I need to repent and put on the desire to please God, guess what, regardless of how I feel. So to deal with our hearts biblically, to be sure we can begin to have our heart's goal to please God rather than self, we need to have a plan. I hope you all realize we are in a war here. This is not our home. We're aliens here. If we're believers, we don't belong here. So naturally, there's going to be a battle. You know, if you have ever been in the military, as I have, and I know there's a lot of ex-military people here, you could be stationed in the best duty assignment in the world. What would that be? What just pops into my mind, perhaps Hawaii, you know? And your duty hut's on the beach in Hawaii. You turn around and you got the majestic mountains behind you. You know, I mean, just a great duty assignment. And all you can think about is home. I'm telling you, that's the way it is, no matter where you're at. The day you get there, you got a calendar and you start marking off. When do I get to go home? When do I get to go home? The GI's focus, no matter how nice the place they are is always home. No matter where home is, that's what they focus on. I did the same thing when I was in the military. And that, as believers, should be our heart's focus as well, is to focus on our home, to get our eyes off of the temporal things that we fret and worry about here on this earth and get them focused on God. And in order to do that, we have to have a battle plan. Just as our military is fighting overseas now, they would be foolish to go over there without any battle plans. You have to have battle plans because we are in a war. So we're going to put together a battle plan, a strategy for us to learn how to have as our heart's goal to please God rather than self. And one way we can do this is by asking ourselves some questions each day as we walk with God. And the first question that we need to ask is, what is my situation? Question one is, what is my situation? God puts us in all kinds of situations every day. And you know what? When we're in these situations, we will either react to these situations biblically, pleasing God, or we're going to react sinfully, pleasing self. It's the only two options. There's no middle ground here. The second question is, how am I reacting? How am I reacting? As you ask yourself this question, you begin to probe your emotions and your behavior. Are you joyful, happy, peaceful, or are you angry, distressed, quarreling and arguing? Then the third question is, what's ruling you in this situation? Is God ruling you, or is your idol ruling you? This question really gets to the heart because it's saying, what do I want that has become so important to me that I'm willing to sin to get it or to respond sinfully when I don't get it? And the fourth question we need to ask ourselves each day is, what has God revealed in His Word relevant to my situation and relevant to myself? Now, this question brings God into the situation. If you remember, Romans 8:28 says what? For God causes some things to work together for good to those that love Him. No, He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes. So if you're a child of God and you've been called by God, all things, the good and the bad things, are working together for your good. So you don't have an excuse to get bent out of shape and focused on self when things aren't going your way. God has a purpose for that. In Philippians 4:19 says that God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. So if God will supply all of my needs according to Him in Christ Jesus, I don't have anything to fret about. And the fifth question is, what desires should rule me? What should your desire be in every circumstance in life? Well, a good place to start for that is 1 Corinthians 10:31, which tells us that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, what? Do all to the glory of God. That should be a ruling desire of mine. Colossians 3:23 tells us, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And of course, our verse we looked at earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition, our goal, our aim, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So if we're walking through our day, if we reflect back on our goal of pleasing God instead of pleasing self, and how our current response is not consistent with that goal, then we need to ask the last question. Question six is, what should I do now? Just forget about it and go on about my business? No. We need to have the right kind of thinking, which starts with 1 John 1:9, which says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Then as we continue to renew our minds and continue growing in Christ's likeness, which is our goal, pleasing God instead of self, we need to have the right type of thinking. Proper thinking is fundamental if our goal is going to be to please God rather than self. And Paul gives us the pattern for right thinking in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. So turn there if you would with me. The right type of thinking. Philippians 4, 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell or think on these things. The verb tense here in this verse is a command. We are to have, first of all, true thinking. Paul says we're to have true thinking. And true thinking is simply has the meaning of whatever is real as opposed to whatever is false or fake. You know, many times we walk through our day living in some type of a fantasy world and we worry about things that are unreal. This unreal fantasy thinking causes us to get nervous, intense, and then fail to trust in the sovereignty of God. And that's, as David said in Sunday school, is the key point for us is to understand and trust in the sovereignty and the providence of God in our lives. And that will keep our thinking true. The next thing Paul says here, we are to have honorable thinking. And this is thinking that inspires awe, majesty, importance, as opposed to things which are just simply trivial. And this thinking focuses on the things that are important to God rather than the trivial things on which we tend to focus and cause us to fret our time away. You know, more hours in a day are fretted away just thinking about trivial little things of life. When if we just get our focus on God and the honorable things of God and the reverence and the awe and the respect and the importance of God, then we have honorable thinking. And the third thing Paul says is that we are to have right thinking. The word translated right simply means the correct way of action. This means, now get this, this is a hard one for me. This means considering, contemplating, and planning the correct biblical response or action to all of life's circumstances so we will please God rather than self. Now we normally, at least I normally, don't do this. I feel as if I've got to get my agenda on the table quick before the Holy Spirit hammers me all the way down when I start getting in this sinful mindset. My wife even has a signal that when I'm starting to get on the overload side that she gives. And I'm wise if I heed that signal and then I stop. But many times my voice will get louder and faster as the signal arises. And this is not right thinking. That's when I'm trying to get my agenda on the table before I'm cut off. We need to plan what the correct biblical response would be rather than our own. And the fourth type of thinking we're to have here is pure thinking. And this is simply thoughts which are undefiled or without stain, thoughts that are not mixed with sin. I couldn't find where I'd studied this in the past, but this thoughts that aren't mixed with sin has the idea of there were some sculptors back in the New Testament days that would sculpt vases and statues and things just as they do today, but they only had hammer and chisel. And sometimes they might chisel off a little bit too much and the arm fall off the sculptor that they've been working so hard on. So many times these guys that were not using pure motives and they would be mixed with sin would take wax. And they would stick it back on, they would stick the arm back on with a piece of wax. Well, you know, then Mrs. Whoever buys this nice figurine, she takes it home, she sits it up on the table in the living room, and the sun comes in that window late in the afternoon when it's nice and hot. Guess what happens? The arm falls off on the floor. It was mixed with wax, mixed with sin. It wasn't pure. And God calls us to have pure thinking. And the next type of thinking we're to have is lovely thinking. This is building our battle plan to walk through our life pleasing God rather than self. And lovely thinking comes from two Greek words, pros and phile. Pros means toward or in the direction of, and phile is a word that describes mutual love. And the result of this word, when applied to thinking, is a thought which is toward loving, planning, or concentration, which will bring about a loving act. You know, that you're going to actually plan and think about how I can have a loving act towards this other person. And a good illustration I read in a book a couple of years ago of this Christian life being a love-motivated life rather than a duty-motivated life. Oftentimes, we get in our mind, we've got this daily grind of this duty. We've got to do this, this, and that to be blessed by God. That's not it at all. It should all be motivated out of love. And the illustration goes something like this. My 34th anniversary to Kit is in September. And say that that day I go to the store and I buy her a dozen roses. And I come home and I ring the doorbell and she answers the door and I've got the roses behind my back. And she said, "Oh, I'm so glad you're home, honey." And I pull these out and I say, "Oh, these are for you." And she says, "Oh, Tim, they're beautiful. You shouldn't have." And I said, "Well, yes, I should. It was my duty as your husband on our 34th anniversary to buy you some flowers." You know, not much love there, is there? Now, the other same illustration, it's September 16th, 2006, 34th anniversary. See, I got the date. And I go to the store on the way home. I buy a dozen roses. I got them behind my back. I ring the doorbell. She comes to the door and says, "Oh, honey, it's so nice for you to be home." And I say, "Honey, these are for you. Happy anniversary." And she says, "Oh, Tim, you shouldn't have." And I say, "Honey, this is just a small token of my love and appreciation for you." You see the difference? One's duty and one's love, right? That's how our relationship with God should be. It shouldn't be a duty-bound thing. We do what we do because we love God and we want to please Him more than we please ourselves. And we plan and we concentrate on how to bring a loving act about to others as well as to our Lord. And the sixth pattern for thinking Paul gives is good repute. And the description I have for this may be a little different than you've heard in the past, and it certainly has been convicting on myself this week as I've studied this. This is the kind of thinking that searches for the good in other people rather than the bad. It is the opposite of fault finding. The opposite of fault finding. Instead of thinking all the negative things about that person, think of the good in that person. That is good repute. And the seventh type of thinking is excellence. This means that we are to be thinking on how we can do things with excellence, doing our best for our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, we are to think or dwell on things worthy of praise. When our thinking becomes focused on the things worthy of praise, we're focusing on God rather than ourselves. I'm going to read another quote by John Piper in this radical focus upon God rather than ourselves. Listen to what Piper says. "People are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow." We must develop the pattern for right thinking, godly thinking. That is thinking that is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, and worthy of praise. Then our heart's desire will be to please God, and then our behavior will be obedient behavior. And this obedience will be shown through our actions and our speech. And then our emotions will be blessedness, joy, peace, and happiness. But if our heart's desires are our own pleasures, our behavior will become disobedient. And our actions and speech will reflect our disobedience. Then our emotions will be distress, anxiety, fear, and depression. So I want to leave you guys with this one thought. There are only two options on the shelf. And each one of us, every day when we get out of bed, have the option of picking one of these two things. And we do pick one or two of them. please God or please self? Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you again this morning, Lord, my heart is convicted of the sins of pleasing myself, which then leads me to have just absolute disobedient behavior. And I pray, Father, that you would take your word this morning and pierce our hearts and cause us to fall to a point of repentance, to a point of confession, agreeing with you, Father, that we have sinned, that we aren't drawing our contentment and our joy and our peace and our blessedness and our satisfaction in life from you, but we're trying to find it in these other areas that leave us unfulfilled every time, and yet we somehow turn and go back to those. Lord, we confess that to you this morning. And Father, as we embark on another week ahead of us, I pray that as those times of quarrels and conflicts arise, that we would search our hearts. We will ask your Spirit that dwells within us to search us and bring to our consciousness what we're really reflecting on. And then, Lord, that we would see as we're reflecting on our own lusts, our own desires, our own pleasures, rather than the rich pleasures that you have for us in your Son, Christ. Lord, I pray as we see that we would repent and turn from that and seek our desire from pleasing you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.